If you recall from last week, the writer of Hebrews wanted to take his readers into some really deep theological, typological, historical, prophetical kind of stuff. And yet he was discouraged from doing so, not because of the depth of the truth, but because of the depth of the readers of that truth. They had stopped growing in their faith. They had become, as he said, dull of hearing. And because of that, he didn't feel he was able to get into that deep stuff. Well, he had said in verse 12 of chapter 5, he said, by this time, though you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. And so he's discouraged from going into these deep things. He will go into them, but first he's going to cover some basic foundational truths. He's going to, in chapter 7, get into that meaty teaching that we had talked about, saying, well, considering Melchizedek, or concerning him, we have much to tell you, he said. But, you know, you've become dull of hearing. And so, chapter 6, he's going to spend exhorting them and telling them they need to progress in their walk and to make sure that they don't fall away, fall back into Judaism, fall out of faith in Jesus Christ. And he will in chapter 7, okay, I'll tell you these deep truths. But what he says here in the first two verses is very interesting to me. He says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. In those two verses, he lays out what the elementary, basic, foundational principles of what it is to be a Christian. He lays those things out. And he says, we don't want to lay that foundation again. You already have that foundation. Let's press on to deeper things. Let's press on to a more mature walk. These Hebrews had been Christians long enough to know these basics of Christianity, these elementary teachings. The simple fact is that if we are Christians, if we have been born again, we've done these things. We understand these things. We have repented. We have repented. And we've turned to the Lord. We've put our faith in Christ's death. We have been faithful to be baptized. We're walking with God. And one day we will die and stand before God in a resurrection form. Those are basic foundational truths. The Hebrews knew this, and it was long since time, according to the author, that they moved into deeper study, into more maturity. It was time to learn these fascinating truths about the depths of God's Word, to dig into these Old Testament historical and typological things and show how Christ fulfilled them and how they applied to the Christian's walk, the mature Christian's walk. But the author doesn't want to go back to milk again, and that's pretty much where they are. He doesn't want to cover these foundational things again, because if you think about it, those first century Jews who had become Christians had a huge advantage over those of us who are Gentile, American-born Christians. What was the huge advantage? Well, if you think about it, in the Jewish culture, they prized the Word, the law of God, above all else. It was read, it was memorized, it was given great value to from the time they could speak and understand the spoken word and then the written word and writing. They were inundated with the Word of God. They had a foundation in the Word of God. They knew the Scriptures. They grew up in that Jewish heritage, having the Scriptures. And then when they became Christians, that foundation was built upon. They knew the Word, they knew the Old Testament, and then when they heard about Christ, their Messiah, then all these things were fulfilled and that foundation was built upon. And because their culture gave such weight to the Word of God, they didn't complain about how long the Bible studies were. You know, they would sit, as you recall, Paul the Apostle preaching for hours and hours and hours, 6 hours, 7 hours, 8 hours. And their little sundials on their wrists weren't going off. They just kept taking it in and soaking it in. They didn't say, well, I know it's a Sabbath day, but you know, the football game's on, so I'm going to stay home. That wasn't part of it. That wasn't part of their culture. Every Sabbath day, Friday nights and Saturday mornings, they were gathering together and hearing the Word of God read and expounded upon. And when they became Christians, that didn't change. It just added more and more and more. So much so that in the book of Acts, when the church was alive, in the book of Acts in chapter 5, we read that every single day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus the Christ. And so they continued to go to what we would think of as church, but every day, every night of the week, they were gathering together. You would go there and the deacon would hand you the parchment bulletin and you would open it up and see, wow, home fellowships every night of the week. And you'd go and you wouldn't complain. You wouldn't go, oh man, you know, that Seinfeld rerun that I really like is on. I'm not going to that one. They got together in their houses every day. And in the temple, teaching and preaching and learning. And that foundational truth was built upon. And these guys knew the Word. And then you contrast that with us as Americans, as Gentiles. What foundation do we have? Well, we know that Noah brought animals on the ark 2 by 2, right? Wrong. There was actually 7 of most of them, don't we know? Well, we know that Adam and Eve ate an apple and that, wrong. We don't even know the basics. We don't even understand the simple Old Testament truths. We haven't had that foundation. And what has been poured and laid for us there has mostly been errant. And then when we commit to Christ and then we go, well, hey, Sunday morning, you know, unless it's Memorial Day weekend, I've got something to do. And then, well, Thursday night, except, you know, that Survivor show is on and, you know, I've got to, you know, and we just don't have that same commitment. We don't have the same foundation. We don't have the same understanding. Now, I'm not saying this to beat up on you. I'm saying this. When the author says, we don't want to lay again a foundation of these 6 things, we, as American Christians, as Gentiles, as largely, and don't misunderstand this word, as largely ignorant people, we haven't had that foundation. We don't really understand those 6 things. If you read it again and think in depth about these things for a minute, as the author is just almost flippantly listing these 6 things and saying, well, we don't need to lay that foundation again. For us, wait a second, read that again. Repentance from dead works. Do you fully understand that? Faith towards God, do you have a complete grasp of what the Word says about that? Instructions about washings, you're like, well, I washed before I came here, you know, and the person sitting next to you is very thankful for that. But again, what understanding? Laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. This, according to the author of Hebrews, is the milk, is the elementary teachings. But to us, we're going, man, that's deep stuff. That's pretty intense. And so I felt it necessary to spend some time just to stop, to park ourselves on these 2 verses and spend some time. Now, this is going to be at least a Calvary Cheyenne record, 6 weeks in 2 verses. Oh, man, by that time you should have it memorized. But what I want to do is I want to camp on each one of these items and understand them fully. And what I'll just call this, and I don't usually title teachings, but I'll just title this 6 glasses of milk. Because that is, in fact, what it is. And we need, in order to build strong bones and healthy bodies, for a healthy body, to have a strong foundation, we really need to understand in completeness what the Bible says about this. So if you've fallen behind on your reading, you're going to have lots of time to catch up. 6 weeks, six topics. Today, this first six, the first of the six glasses of milk is repentance from dead works. Now, hopefully, you know what repentance is. Repentance is to change your way of thinking and to turn and go the other way. If I'm headed in one direction, I go, wait a second, I shouldn't be going that way. And I make a U-turn and I go back the other way. That's what the word repentance means. Now, very often, it's in relation, we hear about repentance from sin. That's what John the Baptist came preaching. Repentance from sin. We know that the scripture says the soul that sins shall die. Is that dead works that we're talking about? I don't think so. Most people, if you talk to them, have an understanding about sin. If you say, are you perfect? They'll say no. You say, have you ever done anything wrong? They say yes. And then you say, are you going to heaven? And they'll say, well, of course. The majority of people, whether they believe in God or not, or will admit that, well, you say, do you believe in God? And you say, no. And you say, are you going to heaven when you die? And they say, yes. Okay. And when you press that issue further, you say, why are you going to heaven? Why do you believe that you're going to heaven, that you'll be let in or that you'll go to a nicer place afterwards? Well, I'm a nice person. I'm a pretty good person. I try and do the right thing. I try to be better than the average, you know, mean guy out there. Well, if you talk to the Jews, it's very much the same way. You say, are you going to heaven? They say, yes. Well, why are you going to heaven? Well, they answer that inquisition with a very much the same answer, saying, well, I do my best to follow the law of God, and I pray and attend church on the Sabbath day, and I try to do the right thing. I pray and humble myself on Yom Kippur for the Day of Atonement there. And just because I'm generally a good person, then, yeah, I'm going to heaven. And you'll find that the majority of people, not just in the United States, but in the world, believe that if you're just a good person, you'll go to heaven. If you're a good person, you'll go to heaven. As long as you make it on the curve, as long as on, you know, the low end of the curve, you got the Ted Bundy and now, what's his name? Adolf Hitler. And, you know, and then on the other side, you got Mother Teresa and Billy Graham and stuff. You're like, as long as I'm on the front half of that, I'm okay. Even if I'm on the lower half of the curve, I'm okay because, you know, I'm not a murderer. I've never killed anybody. So I just try to be good. I try and hold the door open for people when they're walking in and out of the store. You know, I try to be considerate. I try to fold my towels after my shower so my wife doesn't get mad, you know? That kind of stuff. The guys are like, oh, that was really convicting. I got to go home and do that. That's what the Bible calls works. That is what the Bible calls works. Doing good works to find favor with God. And you know what? That wouldn't be a problem except that the whole Bible speaks against that kind of attitude, that thought. That if you just do good things, if you're just a good person, if you just do good works, you'll go to heaven. You see, the Bible speaks exactly opposite of that. You recall that when Jesus was walking the earth in his earthly ministry, a guy came up and he held this idea. He was described as a rich young ruler. That's because he had a position of prominence in the community. He was rich and he was young. That's why they called him the rich young ruler. And they came into his town. He walked up to Jesus and said, good teacher, regarding eternal life, that I may gain it, what must I do? What must I do? In other words, what good work? I've been pretty good, but something inside of me is telling me I don't have eternal life just yet. What good thing can I do? What work can I perform to gain and inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus first corrected him and said, that's funny, you called me good teacher. There's no one, don't you realize, there's no one good except God? And he was coming saying, what good work can I do? And Jesus saying, hey, wait, there's no one good except God. There's no one good except God. And the Bible shows us that. One of the most famous, I guess, scriptures regarding that sinfulness of man and how our good works don't amount to anything is Isaiah 64, verse 6, which says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Now, I don't usually expound on this verse much and literally, because literally in Hebrew, it's highly offensive. But I think that as we're looking at repentance from dead works, getting away from the idea of, oh, I can just be good, to have God accept me, to have God bring me into heaven. I would like to tell you, actually, I don't want to tell you, but I think I need to tell you. When it says all of us have become like one who is unclean, all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Unfortunately, the word garment is not an accurate representation. A filthy garment literally in Hebrew means used menstrual cloths. Now, I know that's gross, but I want you to see this. Our good works, when we say, God, I held the door open for somebody and I put money into the basket and I came to church on a holiday weekend trying to earn favor with God. What he looks at that is it's just filthy. It's offensive to God when we say, look how good I'm doing. Look at what a good person I am. See, Lord, what we're really saying is, see, Lord, I don't need the cross. I'm a good person. I'm going to make it to heaven based on my merits. And what God says is, that is so incredibly offensive to me. Don't you realize that the only way that you can be saved, the only way you can enter into heaven, is to have your sins paid for, because your sin is disgusting to me. I can't let it in here. It would ruin the whole place. And the only way for sin to be dealt with is to have it paid for by blood. And it's either going to be your blood with an eternal death or my son's blood, him being crucified on the cross. We wonder why the scripture says he who believes in the Son has life and he who believes not in the Son has not life. The wrath of God abides on him. You see, when we say, I don't need the cross, I don't need Jesus, I'm a generally good person, God says, how dare you? I sent my son to die for you because it was the only way you could be saved. And now you're saying, oh, I'll just be good instead. It doesn't work that way. And so when we hear about repentance from dead works, we need to change that way of thinking. When somebody says, well, I'm a good person. You know, it's amazing how our theology changes at a funeral. How, you know, we can be striving for someone to be saved, but then, and they never come to Christ, and then suddenly at the funeral, we're like, well, they're good, they were a good person. What? How does that change? It shouldn't change. It was appointed unto that person once to die, and after this came judgment, and when they stood before the judgment, God didn't go, well, I know what I said in my word, and I know that I sent my son and all that stuff, but, you know, you're a generally good person. Come on in. We'll give you one of the smaller mansions, you know. It doesn't work that way. It's only by faith. When we say, Lord, I don't need the cross. I'm just a good person. I'm going to heaven. What we're doing is we're nullifying grace. We're blaspheming the work of Christ, because Christ died on the cross to forgive our sin, to pay the penalty of our sin, to pay our price of admission, basically, into heaven. And if this could be gained by doing good, then Christ's work on the cross was pointless. And Jesus' prayer was not answered when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if there's any other way, then the if there was any other way, then that prayer went unanswered. There was no other way. Now, Paul said this in Galatians 2. He said, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law by doing good works, then Christ died needlessly. That's a heavy statement. The whole suffering on the cross, the torture, the crucifixion, the agony of death, it was all pointless. If righteousness can come just by doing good, if we can get into heaven just by being a good person, Christ dying on the cross was pointless, which truly makes God one of the most evil characters that have ever been in history. Allowing his son to go through that when he could have just said, hey, everybody, just shape up and you'll get in. Christ died needlessly. When I nullify grace by saying, oh, I'd just be a good person. This is what most of the Jews failed to realize. This is what the Jewish people, as generally as a whole, refused to believe, was when they had the law, it was supposed to point them to Christ. It was supposed to say, by showing them the standard of perfection, it was supposed to say, okay, here's the law, here's perfection, you fall short, you're a sinner. Oh God, what can I do? I fall short. Great. Now that you know that, I'm paying the price for your sins. But instead of that, they go, rule book, I bet I could master that. And the laws that were easy, they made harder so that not everybody could do them. And the laws that were too hard to do, they changed around so that, and they worked it up so that, you know, hey, I'm fulfilling the law. This one is now easy. And they would just be righteous and they thought they were pretty perfect and say, well, look, I'm following all the rules. I'm doing pretty good. So they took the Bible and made it exactly the opposite of what it was supposed to do. God saying, here's perfection. You fall short because you're a sinner. And since you're a sinner, you need salvation. Here's my son. But instead they said, hey, I can do that. And they followed the rules and felt pretty good about themselves. Paul put it this way. He said, Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, they didn't arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. Their whole approach to the Bible was wrong, the book of Romans says. They thought it was something to attain to, that, hey, I can be perfect by following these rules. But instead, they were supposed to come by faith to God, saying, God, I can't do this. I need salvation. I need help. I need your mercy. I need your grace. They didn't approach it by faith, and it's got to be by faith. The Bible says without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. The book of Corinthians saying that whatever is not of faith is sin. You know, you could obey every law in here, but if you're not approaching God by faith, it's all sin. It's all filthy rags. It's got to be by faith. You know that Ephesians says in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. That salvation is not as a result of works, lest anyone could boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Number one, it's by faith. It's by faith. We come to God, we say, God, I'm a sinner. I am repenting from all these dead works, from thinking that I can be good just to get to heaven. And Lord, I'm coming to you saying, I know that I'm not good. I know that I am so imperfect. I'm filthy. When I look at my heart, when I look at my mind, I go, ah, compared to God, I'm just filth. And I come to God and I say, God, please forgive me. Pay the price for my sins. And he says, I'd be happy to. Now, how does good works fit into that then? Because doesn't the Bible say that we're supposed to do good? I mean, as Christians, isn't that kind of the Christian thing? Is to do good? Why? To earn God's favor? No, you already have God's favor. God so loved the world. He loves everyone. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God already loves you. He loves you so much, he gave his son to die for you. So why do we do good things? To make God happy? To do good works? No, because we're his ambassadors. Because we are here being his hands and feet and mouth here on this earth. And God has good things that he wants to do. And guess who he wants to do them through? You, me, us. God wants us to do good works because he wants to do good works. And that means they're not our works. They're not our good works. They're God's. You know, if I do something nice, if I see somebody with a flat tire and I pull over and I may be in some nice clothes, this is purely hypothetical, as you know, because I don't wear nice clothes. But I could be in nice clothes, theoretically, in a parallel universe or something. And I see somebody with a flat tire and they're not able to change it, and I pull over and I start jacking up the car and getting all dirty and you know, maybe cutting my hands open and getting this thing done. And the whole time I'm just saying, hey, praise the Lord that I happened by, and you know, do you know Christ? And just doing this good work as an opportunity to share. And then if I get back in the car, send them on their way, get back in the car and drive off, can I say, I'm a pretty good person? You know, before I was a Christian, I wouldn't have done anything like that. I'm a pretty good person. I think that God just put a game room on my mansion. Wait a second. The scripture we just read, that God prepared beforehand our good works, that we should walk in them. You see, God had that whole thing set up. He expected me to do that. He set it up so I could do that because he wanted it done. So can I say, I've done good works? No, I say, thanks God for making me a conduit of your love. Thanks God that you set that up because you wanted that done. I can't take any credit for it. Where is pride? Where is arrogance? Where is boasting? Was that my idea? No, God prepared it in advance for me to do. So how can I take credit for those good works? I can't. And so when Christians do good, it's not so that, you know, now that we're saved, we're really working our way into heaven. We need to repent from that idea. We need to change our way of thinking and go the other way. We need to realize, wait a second, I am God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what I was made to do. I was made to do good works. You know, when you say, hey, I'm going to volunteer and I'm going to help out and I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And then, you know, what I find is a good percentage of people, if on a regular basis they're not getting thank you cards or if they're not getting a slap on the back and, hey, thanks, I think you're doing a great job, eventually they burn out. And then you have to wonder, wait a second, what was their motivation for that? Were they doing it to please God because God had opened that opportunity for them? Or were they doing it for recognition? Hey, look at me, look at me, look at me. We need to worry about that. We need to stop and consider that. Why are we doing good? Why are we doing these good works? Now, notice the place of good works. They're not dead works. Repentance from dead works. When we try to do it ourselves to earn favor, it's called dead works. When we try to do it just by being available to God and saying, hey, Lord, I'm just walking in faith and I'm just looking for what there is to do, then those are God's works. Then we are his workmanship created for good works. Now, Jesus said in John 6, don't work for food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. Again, talking almost cryptically or parabolically, it's almost hard to understand, but he goes on, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal. And they said, what shall we do that we should work the works of God? They understood at least as much as he was saying, don't work for food that perishes, like don't work for earthly things, but work for eternal things. Work for not earthly rewards, but heavenly rewards. And then they said, what should we do? What shall we do that we may work the works of God? And again, focusing in on doing. What should I do? What should I do? What should I do? Even when we get that understanding of, okay, they're God's works. I understand that now. I'm not going to take any credit for it. It's God's work. When I do a good work, it's God's work. He's just working through me. Now what can I do? What can I do? What can I do? See, that's dangerous too. But the key is, the trick is, what Jesus said. He says, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in whom he has sent." You see, it all comes down. Have you noticed that every issue in the Christian life, it all comes down to one thing: your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what it all comes down to. How can I do this? Don't do anything. Just believe in me. Just walk close with me. Well, how can I have victory and walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh? Just walk close with me. Have a relationship with me. Well, how can I attain God's will in my life? Just walk close with me, in relationship with me. It's the answer to all these things. All these deep theological questions, they all come down to, hey, are you walking with Christ? Are you waking up in the morning and saying, "Hey, Lord, I'm here. I'm available. If you want to say anything to me, I'm just going to open up your word and read it and take it in." And these are the things, Lord, that I'm concerned about this morning, and just praying and lifting them up and saying, "God, I'm going to commit those things into your hand." And then just praying without ceasing, having that relationship with God all day long. And so that you realize when you see the person with the flat tire or you see that job that needs doing, you go, "Hey, there's that open door. I realize, God, I've been walking close with you. There's an open door. It's a good work and I've been prepared for. I'm just going to go do that." And so I don't take any credit for it. So it's not a dead work. It's God's work. But I wasn't also going, "What can I do to work the works of God?" I was just saying, "Hey, what can I do to be close to God? And he's going to let me have all these works done." Now, regarding good works, just a final point. If there are no good works happening in your life, if you're not serving other people, if you're not blessing other people, if you're not volunteering to say, "Hey, I can change that diaper," or "I can change that tire," or "I can help you carry that," or, you know, "I can do those things." If there's no good works happening, you're like, "Well, I'm really busy with work. Work keeps me out of really being able to do anything." And then you need to be concerned. Because one of two things is going on. Either you're not a child of God, and so he hasn't prepared any good works in advance for you. Or you are a child of God, and you're passing all the doors that he's opened. If he's your father, he's prepared good works in advance for you to do, that you should just walk in them. Picture them like an open door. But if you're so busy with your blinders on and your own life, and you're walking by all these open doors, you need to be concerned about that. Because that shows that you're not in close relationship with God. You're not being led by the Spirit to see those things. Again, the answer is not to go, "Oh, good works. Where can I do some good works? I know I've got Sunday afternoon to do good works. What can I do?" Start calling people. "Is there anything I can do for you?" It's the relationship with God. It's that closeness that you need to maintain with the Lord. So, hope you enjoyed your first glass of milk. May we repent of doing things to gain God's favor. It doesn't change our relationship with God at all. Just realizing and recognizing that he already loves us. May we simply walk in a close relationship with him and trust that when a door of opportunity is opened, that he's opened it, he's prepared it in advance for us to do. And then when we do the good work, we just say, "Thank you, Father, for preparing a good work in advance, that you could accomplish your work through me. That's my purpose in life, Lord. That's a blessing to me. Thank you for using me." No pride in that at all. Let's go to the Lord in humility this morning. Father, we do appreciate all that you have to say about the subject of doing works. We know that when we're doing it to gain your favor, it really just appears filthy to you, because we know that you love us and that our sin has been paid for. We have favor with you through the work of the cross. And Lord, we know too that you desire us to do good works because they're your works, that we would just be available to you to do them, and that we would give you credit for opening up those doors. And Father, I pray that we would not go through our days with blinders on, not noticing these things, but that we would become servants of the Most High God. That, Lord, you would have a literal army on this earth of people looking to you and you opening the doors and all these things being accomplished. We know you desire to do that, Lord. And we in our hearts desire to be pleasing to you, to walk with you. And so, Father, we look forward to today or tomorrow or this week, seeing the doors opening before us, these good works that you've prepared in advance for us to walk in them. And Lord, may we be faithful to walk through those doors, to offer ourselves up to accomplish the works of God. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.